going to add a scripture to our reading this morning. And so first I'm going to be looking at Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. And then we will turn to the Gospel of Luke, where we will be reading from the 10th chapter. I notice that you have in the pews the New King James Version, so I'm reading from that. I did not bring that version with me, but actually I like the translation of the New King James better, particularly the portion in Micah. So I will be using this morning, and we'll be reading from Micah chapter 6. And before we do that, just to say that it is our pleasure, both Gene and mine, to be with you once again. We now have a memory that the last time we were here, that was our 51st wedding anniversary day. And so we'll remember that. And we have certainly your needs, particularly for the pastoral needs here, in our prayers that the Lord will move soon to fill those needs. And so our prayers are with you. This morning, our attention is going to be on the subject of the mercy of God. One of the great concepts of the Bible, a word that is sort of lost in our time. And people don't really even know what it means, and they surely do not practice it very often. And so we look at that this morning. And first I would like to read from Micah chapter 6 in just a couple of verses, beginning with verse 6. Verse 6 of Micah 6. And this is what the Lord says. Listen to the reading of the Holy Word of God. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And now let's turn over to the New Testament and to the Gospel, and to the Gospel of Luke, where in the 10th chapter we will begin with the 25th verse of the 10th chapter of Luke, the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. Listen to the words of the Gospel. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. This is the very word of God. The complaint against the Thessalonican Christians, as it's recorded in the 17th chapter of Acts, was that they wanted to turn the world upside down. We don't hear much of that today. The call to discipleship from the lips of our Lord is a call that is demanding and even radical. It demands a whole new set of attitudes and priorities. One of the chief claims of Scripture is that we live no more conformed to the pattern of this world, but that we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Few portions of Scripture are as powerful and as radical as these parables of our Lord Jesus. Here in these parables, our worldliness is confronted with a perspective of heaven. We are given the view of the eternal Son of God on a whole range of things that affect our lives, both our lives now and our lives to come. The parables provide us rich and wonderful instruction in the nature of salvation, in the government of God's kingdom. The parables search our hearts and they try our attitudes. And the promise, the rich promise of blessing, is to those who will sit at the feet of Jesus and humbly seek his grace to do his will. The parables are wonderful teachings. Now, in some circles, perhaps these, today's sermon would not be considered proper because it does not have 3 points. But in fact, I'm fairly comfortable about that because that's the way our Lord Jesus taught. Did not have 3 points, but usually 1. And that's what a parable really does. And so, if it's okay with our Lord Jesus, I think it's okay with me. So I'm going to settle on 1 point for you today and see if we can flesh it out of this great teaching. What is a parable anyway? Well, you recall that a parable is a short, simple story designed to communicate a particular truth, a spiritual truth, a principle, a moral lesson. A parable can be presented in the form of a metaphor, or it may be a simile, but there's figurative language used in a story format to illustrate a particular truth. Now, the Greek word for parable simply means lying on beside, or you might say a casting alongside. Thus, you have a comparison of one thing and another. And so in a parable, something is placed alongside that it might show light on something else or something different. Jesus' characteristic method of teaching was the parable. By no means was Jesus the first to use the parable in his teaching, but he surely was the master of the parable himself. They were not always clear. In fact, they were often used specifically so that they would not be clear to certain of the hearers. But even the disciples at times were confused and did not understand precisely what Jesus was at when he told some of these stories. Now, the parables are extensive in the Gospels. If you look through, you will discover that 10 parables of Jesus appear in the Gospel of Matthew alone. 2 appear only in Mark's Gospel. 14 only in the Gospel of Luke. There are 3 that appear in Matthew and Luke. And there are 3 also in the Gospel of John. So the volume of parabolic teaching alone would indicate to us that they're important, that they're in the Scriptures for a reason, and we ought to pay attention to them. Now, as I've said, a parable really has 1 basic point that Jesus is trying to get across, and so it is here. Thus, we ought not try with our imaginations to sift out fine details so that we can create some fanciful interpretation with 46 points from a parable. That's not what they were about, and we ought not to do that. The parables do, though, give us the information that Jesus wants us to have. And these often concern such things as the view of God, what salvation is, the new age of spiritual truth that has dawned with the coming of Christ into the world. And so these parables usually end up with a call to service, sometimes a strong and radical call into the service of Christ. And we do well to sit at his feet and from those powerful stories to learn from him. Now, the Good Samaritan is one of the best known parables. I'm sure that most, if not all of you, know it very well. As an expression of moral principle, it's certainly only matched or perhaps exceeded by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. It has motivated countless acts of mercy, and it's challenged Christians to consistency between our creeds, what we say we believe, and our conduct, the way we actually live our lives. There's an interesting little story I read somewhere years ago about a man talking to a book collector. I like old books, and I do collect a number of them. And this collector sought the rare tomes. He loved the brittle pages, the ragged edges, the print that was often on the covers rubbed smooth from the countless hands that had used it. And on one occasion, this collector got into a casual conversation with a man who said, "Well, guess what?" He said, "You know, I found an old Bible in my grandfather's things. Somebody named Gutenberg had printed it." "Gutenberg?" shouted the collector. "Where is that Bible today?" And the man said, "Well, I tossed it out. It was old. It wasn't worth anything to me. Where is it now? Do you have any idea where you could find it? Do you realize that one copy of that would sell for $2 or $3 million? The man said, "Well, no, not this one. I couldn't hardly read it. In fact, somebody named Martin Luther had scribbled all over it." Well, that story is a whimsy, but it captures a bit of truth. And it's one that I really want to stress this morning. Sometimes we treat precious things as if they were worthless. Sometimes, because of ignorance, we do that. Sometimes, I'm afraid, it's almost a matter of the will. And we especially do that with words. Words that should be precious. Words that we should hold on to at all costs. That were once to us like gold, rare jewels, precious gifts. We toss them about casually. We trample them. We fail to even use them. We don't anymore care much about them. And there are words in the spiritual realm that we do that with all the time. Words like love. Ask a person on the street for a definition of love. Who knows what you'd get? But probably something far removed from what the Bible says about that. Or words like holiness, or hope, or salvation. And today's word that I want to leave with you, mercy. Mercy is a precious thing that we've come to treat as a less thing. And how sad that is. Back in the year 1964, for some of you here in the congregation, you're probably hard-pressed to believe there was a year 1964. For some of us, that was just the beginning of life. But back in the year 1964, there was a hit song called "Oh, Pretty Woman." And a couple of you know Roy Orbison. And he growled and he purred the word mercy. You see, he made it a joke, a taunt, a seduction. But I think we begin to lose the word mercy. We begin not to understand it very well when we start to see ourselves as basically good people. Perhaps in need of a pep talk now and then, but essentially good, you see. Mercy, not for us. Mercy is for criminals. Mercy is for beggars. Mercy is for people in a ditch. And that brings us to Jesus' teaching here in this precious parable. Years ago, when I was a young pastor, I met with a young man who wanted to talk about his grandmother. He was very concerned about her. Although she was a wonderful woman who did countless acts of kindness, she mended clothes for the poor, she baked cookies for disabled neighbors, she nursed her husband through years of dementia until it became so bad that he was like a gourd bull, and she did all of these things and countless more, and she did them cheerfully with grace. But he said she has never shown the slightest interest in spiritual things. Never has she shown any interest in God. And I'm very concerned about her. What about my grandmother, he asked me. Is she going to hell? I was young. I knew a whole lot more then than I do now. I started to quote Scripture. You can't go wrong when you do that, you know. All have sinned and fallen short, I began. Yeah, I know, he interrupted me. He said, I just don't understand why she forfeits heaven. And some vicious murderer just says he's sorry and he's shown the gates of glory. Explain that to me. I sat there stunned. I came out with some more brilliant comments that satisfied neither him nor me. And finally he left, embarrassed for me, still angry. And later it occurred to me that all of us desperately need Jesus. And we don't always have the luxury of glib and pat answers that we can flip out to difficult questions. And that Jesus himself once had a similar conversation with another young man where the basic question really was, who needs mercy? That's the underlying question. And Jesus did not answer that question with slogans. He told this story. Now, you know the story very well. A man travels to Jericho. That's a bad road. Full of bad characters, and not surprisingly, a man gets mugged. The brigands beat him, they rob him, they strip him. They throw him in the ditch. They leave him to suffer and perhaps to die. Somebody must act. Someone must have mercy on this man if he is to survive. But who? A priest? No. A Levite? No. Jericho, you know, was appointed as a city of residence for priests and Levites. And we're told that there were probably as many as 12,000 of them that lived there. So Jerusalem, you know, was the site of the temple where the priests and the Levites had to attend and serve in monthly courses. And so circumstances would mean that it would be quite natural that priests and Levites would be on this road. And one might think, how fortunate is that? Because surely on this road, where men who are in the service of God pass frequently, there will be many who would quickly come to the aid of this suffering man. But would any of them offer to any help to this man in the ditch? Not one. But a Samaritan comes along. Would the Samaritan help? Yes, one of the hated Samaritans. One of the Samaritans who, as rumor has it, are stingy and spiteful and, you know, even dirty people. Surely they would not be interested in helping this man. But the Samaritan comes along. He draws near. He touches the man's wounds. He cleans and bandages him. He carries him to safety. And he pays an innkeeper to nurse this man back to health. And he offers to come back and to pay anything additional that is owed for this service. Here is a story about mercy. A despised outsider showing mercy to a stranger in a ditch. Go, Jesus says, to end the tale and do likewise. Meaning what? It's another one of the things I thought I knew sometime long ago. But I'm still trying desperately to learn what Jesus meant by what he said. Go do likewise. Is he saying that I am to show mercy? Or is he saying I am to receive mercy? Well, I need to back up for a moment. Remember that Jesus told this story in answer to a question. An expert in the law asked Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Now, this man believed that he had kept the law thoroughly and understood it fully. Pretty good fellow, seems to me. The audacity. But nevertheless, he believed this. And Jesus, in effect, told him that if he had, in fact, kept the letter and the spirit of the law all his life, and if indeed he could keep the letter and the spirit of the law all the remaining days of his life, that he would indeed live. But when he talked about the neighbor, Jesus did, this man, this knowledgeable man of the law, wanted to know just who his neighbor was. That's when Jesus told the story. He said, "The neighbor? Let me tell you who the neighbor is." The expert listened to the story. Jesus asked him what he thought. He asked him who he thought the real neighbor was in this story. And the expert in the law said, "The one who had mercy on the man in the ditch." The neighbor is the one who had mercy. Did you catch that? My neighbor isn't someone I have mercy upon. It's someone who has mercy on me, which means I'm in need of mercy, which means I'm the one in the ditch, which means you are the one in the ditch. The expert in the law was convinced of his own goodness. He believed that he could do certain things to inherit eternal life. In fact, if I'm to love my neighbor, if Jesus, this is something additional you're telling me I need to do, then just show me who my neighbor is and I'll take care of that. I'll add that to the other things that I have done. But Jesus subverts him. He defines his neighbor as the man who loves him, the one who had mercy on him. His neighbor is the one who finds him in the ditch, lifts him out, and pays for everything. For a long time, our home church on Cape Cod, the Presbyterian Church of Cape Cod, has faithfully sought to serve the Lord. I look back to a ministry of Pastor Walt Copeland a number of years ago. What a sorry and sad tale to some extent, but glorious all the same. He went to be with the Lord at the age of 50 after a gallant struggle with cancer. A young man, greatly gifted man, who defined his ministry in terms of God's mercy. I would suggest to you, as you're seeking a pastor, anyone who comes to be the pastor of a church needs to have some clear definition of his ministry, some understanding of his gifts, his calling, those things that God has in a particular way made special in his life. Walt frequently mentioned mercy in his prayers, in his preaching. And I asked him one time, I said, "Walt, how come you mention mercy so often in your prayers and in your preaching?" And he said something like this to me: "It is because Jesus loves me and I'm so unworthy. How can I not praise him? How can I not love him? As poorly as I live out mercy day by day," he said, "how can I not do all I can by his grace to share the love of Jesus with others?" I suggest to you that that was well said and well understood. So Jesus says at the end of the tale, "Go and do likewise." Now that's what he's saying to you this morning. Go and do likewise. Here's what he means. Go discover how desperate, how naked, how left for dead you are. Go discover that you are in fact broken and in a ditch. Go discover that you cannot justify yourself. Go discover that you can't do a single thing that will warrant eternal life for you. That unless someone has mercy on you, extravagant, sacrificial mercy, that unless the dear Savior has come by, a jar brimming in his hand, coins in his pockets to pay the innkeeper, and he stops and he reaches out to you. Unless that happens, my friends, you have no hope. None at all. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's pretty clear. Realize I'm in a ditch. Realize I'm doomed without the one who loves me, the very same one who knows all about me, all the stuff that I don't want anybody else to know. He knows it all, and yet he loves me. Realize that I need mercy. As much as I give it, I need it. Mercy, that aspect of God's love that causes him to help the miserable, the needy, the one in the ditch. And because God is merciful, he expects us to be merciful also. What surprises me is that after so many years, mercy is my daily portion. I have by no means outgrown it, but rather I need it more than ever. Micah asks what God requires of us. I read that a few moments ago. And he answers three things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. What Micah doesn't say explicitly is that the love of mercy grows naturally from the practice of justice and the discipline of walking each day with God. What we need to do is to understand that these things expose our need for mercy. Paul announced to the Ephesians, you recall, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. You know, God caught Paul up by the scuff of his neck, and he never forgot it. The Apostle Paul understood how desperately he needed mercy. David, the man after God's own heart, fell into grievous and horrible sin, and came to realize that but for the mercy of God, he was worth nothing other than wrath from the God who had lifted him up. David was a lover of mercy. And the Psalms, psalm after psalm after psalm, are full of the mercy of God. Perhaps you've heard the story of one church's Christmas pageant. The older class was performing the nativity, but they had a problem. One of the boys in the class had a real serious problem understanding things, and he was subject to some rather severe learning disabilities. And he wanted to be in the play, and the other young people wanted to include Al in the play. They didn't know what to do with him. They didn't know how they could find something for him to do. But they finally came up with the perfect part. And they decided that Al could be cast as the innkeeper. This would be safe and foolproof. Fairly easy, in fact. All he had to do was turn Joseph and Mary away. Pretty simple. And he had to only learn two words. That was his part. A big gesture he was to make with his arm, and he was to shout out the words, "Go away!" He could do that. And they practiced. And they practiced. And then the night came. And he was ready to go. And Mary and Joseph approached the inn. And they came to the door. And they stood in front of the door. And Joseph pleaded with Al, "Have you no room, sir? My wife is ready to have a baby. Have you no room?" "Go away," Al shouted and slammed the door. he did it well. Mary and Joseph turn to walk away, and something unexpected happens. They heard the door open again. And Mary and Joseph turn back to look at the door. And there's Al, this time with tears running down his face. And he says, "I've changed my mind. You can come in. You can have my room." Well, mercy, you see, is God going and doing likewise. And because he does, we must. So praise to the God and Father of our Lord. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. That is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he's given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, made in heaven and kept in heaven for you. Who is your neighbor? The one who found you in the ditch and didn't pass by. Who saw you without shelter. And you know what? He promises you his room. What a great thought. Go and do likewise for Christ's sake. May we pray. Eternal and blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes things seem so difficult, so complicated, so hard for us to understand. And yet here by the teaching of our Lord Jesus is a truth, although profound, nevertheless it is simple. It's all of mercy. It's all of grace. It's all of love. Make us thankful people this day that you love us so much. Unworthy, dying in the ditch, you came by and lifted us to yourself. May we go forth this morning from this place, touched in our hearts, thrilled as we remember how glorious is our salvation and how rich is your mercy. May we go to serve you and one another for Christ's sake. Amen.